We get our bearings on our text for this morning, Hebrews 7, 20 to 28, by asking and answering two questions. Here's the first one. What is the theme or focus of this textual unit? We know that ideas continue regarding the priesthood of Christ, you know, and it, starting it off here, refers back to his priesthood that is different from those who formerly became priests under Moses. But should we concentrate on God's oath from Psalm 110? This has been coming up over and over again. Or should we concentrate on the better covenant that he mentioned here? The better covenant. Or our Lord's intercession, verse 25. Or his qualifications to be a high priest in verses 26-28. Well, you know, this kind of gets you thinking about what's kind of central. And I'll say this. The focus is on able to save to the uttermost in verse 25a. And here's why we can make that claim. It is because verses 20 to 24 lead up to that point in 25a. And verses 25b through 28 point back to it, and partly just get it from the consequently. That tells you what's been going up to that point, consequently, conclusion. And then the four, looking back to the conclusion, giving you bases for that conclusion. So that's the point, right there in the center. All right, that's our first question, the focus. What is the focus of this texture unit on? He is able to save to the uttermost. And then that leads to this second question, which we should ask. And is this, what does it mean to say that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him? We should just get our meaning. Since that's our focus, let's get the meaning of that out in front of us as we move into the text. Well, to save to the uttermost has, as Philip Hughes puts it, an ambivalence, that means it pulls in more than one direction. It has an ambivalence about it that enriches the idea because it combines the two ideas of this, these two ideas, for all time with completeness. And thus our Lord's saving ability is complete and total, covering all time and all circumstances. I mean, it's very to the uttermost. All time and all circumstances. That's the saving work of Christ. That's the richness of that language there. Now thus, we kind of can focus on his saving ability, his perfect saving ability as our priest. But I think we can be even more focused if we try to work toward our title. It's not so much the saving ability, but it's the one who has the saving ability. I thought that this would be a great communion message, so I'm just 2 weeks early on this one. But this would be, in effect, a communion message today by its nature. In other words, we're going to look at his perfection as a savior. And thus, here's my title. Jesus is our perfect Savior. That's what we're going to focus on today. And in outline, we will relate his perfection to his status as a priest. That's the theme that's been the underlying theme that's been developing throughout here. So here are my three ways of doing that. Jesus is a perfect Savior, because he is a priest that lives forever. And Jesus is a perfect Savior because he is sufficient. He is sufficient for the priestly case. And Jesus is the perfect Savior because he is the priestly offering. We really, you know, there's a certain simplicity about this text, and it's just astounding what we have before us here. Let's start with This first major point, Jesus is a perfect Savior because he is a priest that lives forever. This is in verses 20 to 25. So let me ask a question. I've got some questions along your way here. Get your thinking. Here's a question. What is the connection indicated by the conjunction and that opens up in verse 20? And it was not without an oath. And it. We talked about the it a little bit ago. Well, the author continues the thought of the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood. His is superior, and it introduces a better hope, we had seen in verse 19. A better hope. Because, he tells us now, it was not without an oath. I almost made my title today, not without an oath. Or you could then turn that around, with an oath. He's a priest with an oath. You're kind of trying to figure out what, that's what I said. Maybe that's what you would focus on for this, for the theme, because it like opens this section and ends it. Verse 28, you have mention of this oath. It's again the passage from our psalm, Psalm 119. Let me read verses 20 and 21 with you. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, floating in the background of this oath, I wonder if you picked this up. I wonder if, I found this very striking. Floating in the background of this oath is a relationship between the Lord and David's Lord. Remember how Psalm 110 opens up? The Lord said to my Lord. David says this. The Lord said to my Lord. This is a proclamation, an announcement, and even more, a promise from the Father to the Son. Remember, the only begotten one, who Psalm 1 and earlier says, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you." This is not the covenant with Abraham reiterated. It's not the covenant with Adam renewed. It's not the Davidic covenant restated. This is a promise, a covenant between the Father and the Son. I mean, do you see what I'm starting to get at here? These earthly covenants are ways that God's purposes, God's eternal covenant purposes, are being worked out in history. What we have here is the eternal covenant of redemption in which the members of the Trinity make covenant with one another regarding a saving plan. And we sort of have the curtain pulled back, like we have about the curtain into the inner sanctuary. The curtain into God's eternal purpose is just opened up a little bit for us to see into it here in the psalm. These earthly covenant administrations are realizations and outworkings of God's eternal covenant. Through David, the Lord revealed his promise to David's Lord. The Holy Spirit gives us an amazing glimpse into the inter-Trinitarian relationship. He tells us that the Lord added, and we should take note of this, added an oath to his promise. Now, God did it that way. The relationship between the Father and the Son involved a promise to which the Father added an oath. God did it this way and revealed that he did it this way. Why, do you think? Did he need that? Not really. It's for us. He did it that way in the eternal covenant and revealed it for our minds and our hearts to assure us with a double assurance of his covenant promises that he's working out in Christ in history. It's just an amazing pointer here to God's immutability, his unchangeability, that he doesn't change. He's immutable. and the unchangeableness of his purpose. And so it says in that verse, he will not change his mind. As in the reading we had earlier in the King James, is he does not repent. He adds oath to promise, and the Holy Spirit has it recorded due to our weakness in order to doubly assure us of his grace and goodwill in his saving purposes over time that reveal that eternal, timeless, eternal purpose of God. Now let me ask you another question to keep this thought flowing. What is the implication of this fact that Jesus has his priesthood by means of an oath? What's the implication of that? It's by an oath. The others were not with an oath. It's by an oath. What's the implication of that? By means of the oath, Jesus became the surety of something better. Look at verse 22. He tells us what the point is here. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's what the oath does. Now we've got to figure out what he's getting at with all this. But so we have opened up a little bit now the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant as promise-oriented administrations of his saving purposes in history, in salvation history. The agreement between the Father and the Son gives Jesus a role within history in which he is the very assurance. He is the surety. He is the guarantor, the surety, the assurance of God's saving purposes, of his unchanging mind in salvation. Now, what makes it better? It's a better covenant then. Now we have in the administrations on this earth, there are covenants. And we have this eternal covenant. But what makes it better? He says, it's a better covenant. What makes it better, building on the fact that Jesus is the guarantor? Well, it is better precisely because he appointed his appointed role is to be a priest forever. That's what makes it better. A better covenant. The Lord has sworn, verse 20, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The author thus elaborates on the fact that his priesthood is permanent because it is based on the oath that is forever. This opens up an important contrast. Let's read 23 and 24. Read that with me now. This has been floating here, kind of in our minds as we've been working on this. The former priests were many in number. Notice a couple of different contrasts. There's many, there's one. Many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The author makes the point that Jesus holds office as a priest permanently in contrast to the Levitical priest because death ended their office holding, but not his. They were prevented by death from continuing in office. Death is the defeater for the high priest of the Old Testament. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Noticeably now, if you note about the relationship of the high priest to death, and they would take up their high priesthood, you could say like Supreme Court judges, it's for life, but their life wasn't always very long. But you should notice this about Jesus continues forever. The author, what does he not state? I keep asking you those questions, but he does not state something here in Jesus' relationship to death. He doesn't say that Jesus did not die. He tells us that he is a priest forever. His priesthood is permanent, and he continues forever. Jesus did face death, but it did not conquer him. He conquered it. It was not a defeater for him. In the Old Testament, the fact of death repeatedly ended the work of one high priest after another. According to Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, from 1500 BC, from Aaron to 70 AD, there were 83 high priests. You divide that out, that means their high priesthood lasted on average about 18 years each. That's how long their lifelong ministry was. Maybe if you think of it that they begin at age 30 or 30, around 30, the anointing for priesthood. We can make certain assumptions here. And a lifespan, you know, could be 70 years that we're told in the documents with Moses, but 30 to 50. They didn't, on average, you know, some lived longer. And there was also political intrigue and different things that led to the lifespan that were shorter. So he says, you know, the author says, there were many of them. You had to have many high priests. You had to get a new high priest. Another one's died. Get another high priest. He died. We need another high priest. That's not the case for Jesus. According to God's unchanging purpose, revealed to us by oath added to promise, Jesus has a high priesthood that is better, far better, because death does not stand in the way or interrupt his work. He is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, on this firm foundation, the author concludes that Jesus is able to save sinners to the uttermost. Now, there we have it. That's the point. He's moving to that in that direction. In other words, because the priest does not have his work as a mediator to God for us, he does not have his work interrupted or defeated by death, then he can save us for all time and through all circumstances, including that key one, that moment in the circumstance of death. He is able to save us to the uttermost who draw near to God through him. So I want to say that's just one element that's why he is a perfect Savior. That's what I take from this. Because he is a priest and mediator for sinners that lives forever and does his work in the power of an indestructible life. We have from 7:16. And as we have said, a priest is a kind of Jacob's ladder. So you know what a priest, remember we're talking, a priest is a mediator, he's a Jacob's ladder between earth and heaven. And that priest who has that function bridges the gap between God who is holy and man who is sinful. The major task of a priest is to intercede on behalf of needy sinners. Because Jesus is forever a priest, living as he does in the power of an indestructible life, his intercession for us is constant. Hence these words in 25b, he always lives to make intercession, let's just substitute here, for us. He says, for them, the people who draw near to God through Christ. He always lives to make intercession for them. Well, so I've just said, that's my first point. Jesus is a perfect Savior because he is a priest who lives forever. And that's what the oath established. Established him that this is the role you're going to have in the history of redemption, and to be a priest forever. Here's a second main thing. Jesus is a perfect Savior because he is sufficient for the task. He is the kind of priest that can do the job. Because of death, the former priest suffered and died holding office temporarily. No one could fix their hope on the priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus is sufficient. And I want to emphasize it's not just things he does, but it's who he is. Right? That's what we have in these verses. So notice the emphasis in verse 26. I'll read it. And let me just state it before I read it. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted. Look at that in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is fitting. It fits what we need perfectly. To have such a high priest as Jesus because of the moral attributes that apply to him. And you might ask yourself now, do all of these refer to moral attributes for him? And, you know, different ways you might want to categorize this. But I'm going to, subject to revision, cite it that way, that these are all his moral attributes. The first four make this point clearly. Let's go through those for a minute. What does it mean to say that he is holy? Well, it means that he is set apart to God. Set apart, remember? Holy, in this function of set apart, like our sanctification is being more and more set apart to God for service. Jesus is the priest, the servant, the branch, etc. His innocence, the next one, his innocence is such that no condemning word can be made to stick to his record. He is not guilty. He is guiltless. No guilt can be attributed to him. He's innocent. He remained unstained. See, my translation has unstained. He remained unstained from all ceremonial defilements of the law. He lived under God's law in terms of even the externals of the ceremonies, ceremonial uncleannesses. He remained unstained. And now, when the writer tells us that he is separated from sinners, what we have, I find it's interesting the way this language is, it elevates those points that are already made and just accents everything. It's like a new window opens up or something, you know, and then it's refreshing the screen and then highlighting things. When he says separated from sinners, he informs us that Jesus is not even in the same category with sinners. So if he's not in the same category with sinners, he's a man, but he's not a sinful man. He's not even in the category of sinner, then his holiness must be perfect. He has it to the perfect degree. He's not even in the category. It's a perfect holiness and a perfect innocence. A perfect untaintedness of our Lord. And his separation from those who break God's law not only heightens all the three moral qualities stated, but it tells us that he is free from anything and everything that makes a man a sinner. So make it like a slice of a pie, and we have these three slices. Sinner. Three slices. Sinners are stained, polluted inside, outside, the external representing the internal, polluted, not devoted to God, insincere and undevoted to God, tainted. What was the other one? Let me back up to the text here. I'm going to go all the way around here until I find it. But guiltless. So guilty, sin. I'm trying to reverse them, so that's why I'm having trouble here. But guilty. Before the judge, you're guilty. All kinds of guilt. We got those three slices to the pie. But what are all the other slices of the pie of a sinner? You know, take the attributes of 1 Corinthians 15. Unkind, impatient. Go right through the list. He's separated from it all. He is perfect in his moral attributes. He's a perfect Savior. You know that if Jesus lack any of that, he couldn't be our Savior. He's perfect for what we need. Now, what about exalted here, though? And when I think of exalted, and you can think, well, you know, what does that mean? Of course, what does it mean to be exalted? Well, we've been looking at that more than once. Exalted by his resurrection, remember? But resurrection is his exaltation. But resurrection to ascension, and ascension to coronation, and these are like in the writers. Often they're just like they're one. They have an inseparable unity. Coronation. Coronation to what? You'll think of Melchizedek and the Genesis 14 and what's described about Melchizedek. What is it about him as a priest that he's also the coronation of the king, right? But he's what kind of king? A king of righteousness. A king of peace. He is perfect in his moral attributes as our Savior, and that was necessary in order for us to have a Savior, that he be the perfect Savior that he is for us. To be our priest, our mediator, to save us as a priest, he needed that perfection. A human being, but not at all in the category of sinners, totally separated from it. He is the perfect Savior. Well, the last point, right? So that we have these two things. Perfect Savior. Now, because he is the priestly offering. Now, you know, I wish I had words. This is where I was telling my wife earlier. This is where you need 1,000 tongues to say and 1,000 tongues to sing the text, because this is outstanding. It leaps off the page. These words ought to just bounce right off your forehead, you know, when you read them. He offered up himself. He's a priest. Think about those 83, if it were 83, we don't know for sure exactly from Josephus, but say there's 83 high priests. Every year they go in to that Holy of Holies, right, in the temple or the tabernacle, the temple. They go in there. What is represented by all that going in there? What's going on in there? What do they do in there? They throw blood around. Where do they get that blood? They took a lamb. Remember, they take the goat and they let it escape. Someone takes out and they escape and they kill an offering. They kill an animal. They shed its blood over and over again. Kill that animal. Shed that blood. God was telling us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We need a priest to do that, he says. And only the priest will have access once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies. And that priest... those priests ultimately roll into the priest after the order of Melchizedek on another order, another plane. This different priest who enters into the Holy of Holies, he's going to make those offerings. What does he offer? He offers himself, his very body, to the suffering of death. He offered himself up. I don't know of any other verse in the Bible. I mean, I didn't research this. But off the top of my head, I don't know a passage that says it so succinctly like that. I mean, I've thought this for a long time about our Lord as our high priest, and he offered himself up. But here, this is a text that's developing that he's a priest. And it says, you know, priests make offering. And he makes an offering. He's the offerer. And he's the offering. And this is astounding. Listen again to these verses. In verse 26 at the end. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, I think to appreciate this point, we need to make some necessary adjustments in thought with chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 that I developed earlier a few times ago. But you remember how we developed this? This verse, it says, about the high priest. Listen again to this. And I want you to do this with me. These words apply to Jesus. But you got to do it You got to do it carefully and thoughtfully. These words do apply to Jesus. Even what I've just said and what we're going to say, yeah, listen to these words. The high priest, Jesus, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, you know, I say that with all those cautions. You have to apply that to Jesus, mutatis mutandis, according with the necessary adjustments. But how are we going to make the adjustments? Of course, weakness can refer to the weakness that we know about our Lord in his humanity and frailty, and the way he can sympathize with us in our weakness. He's the perfect high priest for that. But in the case of our Lord, we want to stress this, that there is no difference between his sins and the sins of his people. And you know how I mean that. This is the marvelous and unspeakable point. As high priest, the Lord Jesus, tempted yet without sin, owned our sins as his own so that he could make the final atonement. He owned them. I mean, why does the knife go through him and the blood spill? Why does he die at the hands of the knife of God's justice, the greatest, the deepest stroke that pierced him? Because he's made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. He owned our sins as his very own, and therefore he endures the punishment that we should endure for our sins. He endures that punishment in his own life, in his own death, in his own body, there on the cross, as the sacrifice of sacrifices. He offers himself up to that. And no wonder, I don't have the words for it, but it's no wonder that he recoiled from the hour like he did, in effect to say, Father, save me from that hour. And then to say, Father, but in terms of the eternal covenant of redemption, this is why you've appointed me a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is why I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name and strike the servant and scatter the flock. Well, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. It is the perfection of covenant obedience that makes him the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5. These are 5, 7, 10. These are all the things that have been stated in the book. Well, it is an outstanding fact that Jesus lives and is the perfect high priest who is sufficient to do the work of offering sacrifice while pleasing to God. It is an even more outstanding fact that he offers himself as the perfect substitute in our place. I just can't get away from this language. I'm just looking at Hebrews 2, where it's the suffering of death made perfect through suffering. The suffering of death. You know, death, for some, it's like the end of suffering, and death is like what we say, they didn't suffer in their death. Jesus endured the suffering of death because he endured our punishment in our place, the punishment that we ought to face for our sins. That's why he's a great high priest. He's the mediator. He's the one that intercedes. He intercedes with not just his words. He makes petition and intercedes with prayers on our behalf, but he prays that the Father accept the work that he did in enduring by his own body our sins against him. And so I love these words in the book of Revelation. Fear not. Reminds you of our Lord. Here he's speaking to John in Revelation there. Reminds you of him speaking to John and the others in the Gospels. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. Well, let me draw this conclusion. And, you know, I thought, how can I almost scrapped this whole conclusion I have here, but I'll try to say some of these things. But I just thought this. How do you conclude a message like this? This is not a passage that is saying, well, here are the different duties of the Lord's people. And so, you know, if I had a passage like that, I end the message by highlighting those key duties. And so this is your duty. This is your duty, you know. And I suppose I think we can come to duty here. But what kind of is the overall impact of this? I'll tell you what it is for me. I'm caused to ponder His perfection, His desirability. I'm just caused to just want to honor Him, just to worship Him. You know, He says in here, He is able to save for all time and all circumstances those who draw near to God through Him. Well, I think here's some of the thoughts I did have here. Well, we have a duty, yes, and the privilege to draw near to God. Well, think about that. If you see Him, if you see the perfections of Christ, then you will desire Him and you will draw near to God through Him. In one sense, that's the bottom line of this message. If you put your eyes on the Savior and you see who He is so desirable that you will desire Him, you will go to Him, you will go to God through Him as your great high priest and mediator. So we have the privilege of access, but think of how we get there through this perfect Savior. He brings us to a nearness of fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, let me just stress something I tried to bring out last time. What's more important than access? Hard to get access, but what's more important than access to a great person, to a king, whatever? Fellowship, friendship, communication. That's what we have with God because of Christ. Fellowship, friendship, closeness. Conversation with the Lord. Conversation by prayer. The wonder of prayer. And no wonder we pray through Christ. He's the one that we have access. If you think about it now, I mean, there's a little application here, but you should pray in Jesus' name. Think about that. You know, every single time I pray, I say in His name, in Jesus' name. Well, I'd say that's totally appropriate. Anytime someone doesn't pray that way, I'm just kind of a little bit taken back. I'll just put it like that. I'm not going to make it an absolute, but I can understand. We pray that way because we're acknowledging that that's how we have access to the Father. In Jesus' name, we come through the great high priest. And so we pray that way. He opens the way to God. But it's not without a cost. A way had to be prepared for us to enter. Jesus paved the way as a forerunner on our behalf, you know, entering into the behind the curtain in the heavenly sanctuary, as in the picture of the old sanctuary with the blood of the offering, to plead on behalf of the people. With five bleeding wounds that he bears, he pleads, do not let that sinner die. And the Father always hears the Son and grants his petitions. Our forerunner and Sabbath King is a perfect Savior. So I read these last two things before I'll read the doxology. He offered up himself. I still find those words, they leap off the text, they bounce off my forehead and right back onto the paper here. He offered up himself. Amazing. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, let us fall down before the majesty of God our Father, who planned our redemption. God the Son who accomplished our redemption. God the Holy Spirit who applies our redemption. May the Spirit give us the assurance of the Father's oath that made Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. May He assure us that death in no way prevents Jesus from continuing His effective intercession on our behalf, because He continues a priest forever in the power of an indestructible life. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to ask Brother Paul if you would begin our time of prayer. We'll have a short season of prayer together as we do. I'll wait on you all, and then we'll have a break before we have some other Bible study.
Our Father, we come to you this morning in thanksgiving for all that you have given to us. We are particularly mindful, O Lord, of the giving of your Son. One that David foretold of, that was certainly going to be a better priesthood and have a better hope. We thank you, our Father, for this Lord that we can come to and come to freely, one that has led a life of perfection, and that His power is without doubt indestructible. Thank you that you have granted us mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have given us access to you through your beloved Son. And we thank you, and we do look forward to the glory that is to come. We pray, Father, in this day that you will bless your people. Help us to draw near unto you. We give you thanks for all that you have done for us.
Our Father, we truly must seek a thousand tongues to say, proclaim, preach, announce the greatness of our Savior, His perfection, that He is a man among men but separated from sinners. And this one who is separated from sinners, owned our sins as His very own, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, thank you for this high priest, who is the King of righteousness and peace, and it's in Him that we have righteousness, and it's by Him that we have peace. Thank you for the peace of heart, the calm of soul, the rest within that we have in the Lord Jesus. I thank you that as our Sabbath King, He is our surety, He is the guarantor, He is the assurance of the final day of our attainment of glory and eternal Sabbath rest. Thank you for these promises that are yes in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your oath that you add to promise for our ears and our hearts to assure us and comfort us and console us as a loving Heavenly Father as we make our journey through this earth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.